I want to speak to you tonight, and we'll use verse 14 as a text. And Judah and his brethren came to Joseph's house, for he was yet there, and they fell before him on the ground. When we left off last week, we found Joseph was in an emotional turmoil. He's seen his brother for the first time in many, many years. And Joseph suddenly departs from where they were about to eat and corrects himself. Tonight we'll find him executing a plan that's intended to test his troubled brothers by means of a simple silver cup. He's planned a trial for them that includes a return to Egypt under the direction of Joseph Stewart and charges of theft against Benjamin. But at the end of this passage, in the verse we're using as a text, we find Judah exercising some leadership and taking a position before Joseph as they repent. Benjamin knows nothing about this, but these brothers all carry in their hearts and in their conscience a shadow of guilt, for they know what they've done to their brother Joseph. I want to speak to you tonight, if the Lord will help me, a message that I have entitled Joseph's Deception and Judah's Remorse. There are four or five things I want us to look at in this passage this evening. First of all, back in chapter 43, we find the brothers are blessed at Joseph's house. The last time they came down to Egypt, Joseph was harsh with them. He was just ruthless, brutal in the way he spoke to them. He accused them of being thieves and liars and spies and everything else he could think of. But now we find him, he washed his face and he went out and he refrained himself. He controlled himself. Joseph was a man. If you don't learn anything else about Joseph, you learn this. He was a man under control. He was under the control of God. And if you're under the control of God, you can be under control in your situation, whatever it is. If we're not careful, we forget that we're under God's hand. And when we do that, we fall apart. But Joseph remembers this. He's wept over seeing his brother. So he washes his face, cleans himself back up, and he goes out and sits down at his table and he says to his servants, set on bread. Set the table. Put some food out here. Now we'll notice in verse 32 that he abides by Egyptian custom. It tells us there that he set a table for himself, by himself. He set a table for these 11 brothers, by themselves. And they set another table for the Egyptians that were eating with them, by themselves. Because they had a custom in their land that they would not eat with Hebrew people. Not an unusual thing. You study human history for the last 3,000 or 4,000 years, you'll find that most people have been prejudiced against Hebrew people in one way or another. The Hebrews have always been a shrewd business people, and they're not always looked upon with the most upward look. And so it's not unusual among these people that they would set them apart. Now, Joseph confuses his brothers. It's moments like this that amuse me in the Bible. It tells us in verse 33, they set before him the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth, and the men, that means his brothers, marveled at each other. He set them at a table and he put them in order of the date they were born, from the oldest to the youngest. Now these men don't know who Joseph is. They've only seen him once before and it wasn't a pleasant experience. But they've heard that he's able to interpret dreams. And they've heard that he is able to read minds. And certainly they begin to think, what kind of man are we dealing with here? He set us down and we're all in order. How did he know that? Nobody's told him that. They didn't tell him. He orders their food to be presented. But Benjamin's mess, that kind of describes my cooking, it's a mess. But Benjamin's mess was five times as much as any of theirs. He fed them all, and he fed them well. I have no doubt at all. They didn't get a biscuit and a glass of water. They were fed well in the manner of an Egyptian monarch, but when it came to Benjamin's plate, they fixed him more plates. He had more food piled up than you can imagine. He needed sideboards on his plate. He had so much food. Five times as much as any of theirs. And they drank and were merry with him. You know, love always creeps in. Always creeps in. It goes where it ought not go. Somebody said good bloodlines always show themselves. I think about times earlier in our life when the boys were smaller and we didn't have as much as we might have now. And I can remember Patty, maybe be one piece of pie left or one piece of cake. And Patty would tell one of the boys, said, here, you all eat this. I don't really want it. Said, my stomach's not right tonight. I knew what she was doing. Love always apprehends. You know, we all know that God is. And we know that all we have and all we are comes to us from God's hands. James 1:17, he wrote this, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. If you keep in your mind and you keep in your heart that everything you have, everything you are, is a gift from God, you'll be a lot better off than folks that don't know that, don't recognize that. Again, as I said a moment ago, it's important for us to understand that Joseph has not seen Benjamin since he was just a little child. And I've read this passage of Scripture, I don't know how many times in the last few days, and I thought to myself, I wonder what that felt like. Hadn't seen his brother since he was a child. And now he stands in front of him. He's a grown man. He's got several children. What Joseph must have felt. As I read these words, it's hard to imagine what the emotional state of these brothers must have been. They left a lonely old man. Remember what Jacob said to him when they left? He said, you take Benjamin with you and go down there. Bring him back if you can, and if you can't, then I'll just be bereaved. He said, I'm already bereaved. He's lost Joseph, his favorite son, by his favorite wife. Now they're going to take Benjamin, his second favorite son, by his favorite wife. He doesn't know if any of them are coming back. They get down to Egypt, and they have to deal with this harsh man. He acts so strangely towards them. The last time they were there, he would hardly speak to them. He would have very little dealings with them, and they were all in the roughest tone of voice. But now he welcomes them into his house, and he feeds them abundantly. They can't figure him out. But one thing they do understand, and they don't know why, but they do understand it, is that this fella really likes Benjamin. He look at his plate. You can tell. The thing that's interesting to me is that we don't see anything here to indicate that these brothers are jealous of Benjamin in any way. One of the reasons is it's to their advantage. For the first time since they've had any dialogue with Joseph, they think they've got an inside cue. Maybe if he likes their brother, he'll be nice to them. You know, it's difficult for carnal human beings to surrender to the will of God. I know there are folks who just, preachers especially, they tell folks you ought to just, you know, do what God tells you to do, and you should. But they forget how hard that is for our natural heart. It's just alien for us. Especially so if they're confused or uncertain and guilty. We live in a world full of people. They got a sack full of guilt hid away in the closet somewhere. They're afraid somebody's going to find it. They're afraid God's going to find it. The way of life can be so much better if we live it without envy. These brothers, if all the chapters we've been reading for the last several weeks, their envy is just everywhere. They're jealous of each other. They're jealous of their father. They're most of all jealous of Joseph. But they're just jealous of everybody. You know, life's a lot better when you don't have that. I'd like to tell you that I've lived my whole life, never been envious of anybody, never been jealous of anybody, but if I did, I'd be lying. But I sure am glad God delivered me from that. And He did it. I didn't do it. He did it. We must understand that with God, everybody is the same. They're just guilty sinners. Guilty sinners. And to some He shows mercy. All right, the second thing we see here is Joseph has a plan. Now, Joseph is a man that I certainly admire, and there's very little about him that you can be critical about. And I'm not critical about this, but I guess some people could be. But Joseph has a plan to trick his brothers. I mean, who could blame him if he did after what they've done to him? He commanded the steward of his house, saying, "Fill the men's sack with food as much as they can carry and put every man's money in his sack's mouth." You know, when we sin, the humiliation that goes along with that sin being discovered needs to be stinging, but needs to be sound. I think about when David took Bathsheba, and the prophet came and said, told him the story about the man with the one little lamb, and he said, "You're the man," you know. Set David on a tirade of repentance. But a little bit of repentance is not enough for this horrible sin these brothers had committed of selling their own brother into slavery. Now, we've watched God work on these men. He has used physical needs. They were hungry when they came down to Egypt the first time. They've been treated harshly by the monarch of Egypt. He sent repeated adversity to handle them and mold them. Now, Joseph's servant, it says, he tells his servant, he said, "Put my cup, the silver cup, in the sack's mouth of the youngest and his corn money," and he did according to the words that Joseph had spoken. You know, Joseph's servant obeyed him precisely and completely. He had no idea what Joseph was doing. He just knew that Joseph was his master. And we who are the children of God ought to obey him. Just because he's our master. Now, these brothers it tells us in the next verse, as soon as morning was light, the men were sent away, they and their asses. I've tried to picture that in my mind. They've had a big dinner the night before. They've had all the food they can eat, and they've had plenty of wine to drink. They're having a good time. Joseph spoke kindly to them. They're having a really good time. They wake up early in the morning. Their mules are already loaded. Their sacks are loaded. They're ready to go, and they march off going towards home. They got plenty of grain. They've got their brother Simeon back, and they have Benjamin with them. But to understand this chapter, we have to see their heart condition as they leave Egypt this morning to return to Canaan. First of all, they had come back to Egypt under very gloomy conditions. There was no food left in the land. What they bought on the first trip had been eaten. And they're hungry again. Their children are hungry. Their wives are hungry. Their father's hungry. It's a dark time. Secondly, their word had been verified by the events of their experience and by their testimony. Thirdly, their wealth was able to pay the full cost of their purchased grain. I can picture this. There are people all over the world who are hungry, and Egypt's the only place there's any food, but you've got to have money to buy the food. They had money. Jews seem to always have money. They were feeling awful confident. Their integrity has been verified. They've got their brother Simeon. They've got Benjamin. They've got plenty of grain. They're headed home with a high foot, high step. But sometimes earthly joys are awful short-lived. Human confidence has a big hole in it. And we find these men about to experience that. In the fourth verse, and when they were gone out of the city and not yet far off, Joseph said unto his steward, up, follow after the men, and when thou dost overtake them, say unto them, wherefore have you rewarded evil for good? Is not this it in which my Lord drinketh, and whereby indeed he divineth? You have done evil in so doing. And he overtook them, and he spake unto them these same words. And they said unto him, wherefore saith my Lord these words? God forbid that thy servant should do according to this thing. Behold, the money which we found in our sacks' mouths, we brought it again unto thee out of the land of Canaan. How then should we steal out of the Lord's house silver or gold? These brothers have left Joseph's house. I wondered about this the other night. I got to think, he must have had a big house. But they leave Joseph's house to go back to Canaan. They're happy and they're confident. They're walking proud, but they're unaware of the testing that's about to fall upon them. Joseph sends his steward. He says, get going. Go get them right. Don't get too far away. And accuse them of stealing my cup. Now it tells us in verse 5 that this cup is what he drank out of. But it also is whereby indeed he divineth. The Egyptians had a custom, people that they believed could interpret dreams, they would drink water out of a glass and they would watch how the molecules of water stuck on the glass and they would interpret things out of that. And they thought that's what Joseph did with this. And when Joseph's servant came to them and spoke to them these same words, they were shocked. They were shocked. They were shocked by his accusations. You've stolen the master's cup. They were shocked by the harsh criticism that was poured out on them. He overtook them and he spake unto them these same words. I'm sure Joseph had used a strong tone of voice. The brothers' consciences are disturbed. They're disturbed by the steward's question. But they're more stirred by the hidden guilt in their hearts. Not Benjamin's. He doesn't know what they're talking about. A few years ago, a young fellow that I knew got into some trouble, and he was always getting into trouble. And some fellows had jumped on him in Danville. And he was a pretty tough guy. He beat the tar out of all of them. And he was shocked when the police came to his house about 2 o'clock in the morning and arrested him for assault and battery. And I didn't know myself until then that all you have to do is go to the police station and bring a charge against somebody and they'll arrest them. They may not have been there. They may not have known anything about it. They may not have any idea. And I thought about that a lot since then. And I thought, man, what would it be like at 2 o'clock in the morning if the sheriff was at the door and with handcuffs to put on me and take me away for some charge? I said, what did I do? And he'd bring some charge. I said, I don't know what you're talking about. I said, it doesn't make any difference. These brothers didn't know. Benjamin has no idea. What in the world are they talking about here? They said, God forbid that thy servant should do according to this thing. He said, the last time we got home, we had the money that we paid you was back in the grain sacks, and we brought it back to you. Why would we steal? We've got plenty of money. We wouldn't steal his silver or his gold. Interesting sidelight. I don't remember whose commentary I read this in. It might have been John Trapp's. He said the silver was worth more than gold. In that day and time, there was more gold in the world than there was silver. So this silver cup was special. And verses 9 through 11, we find these brothers being brought back to Zaphnath-Paneah, Joseph's Egyptian name, for a decision. It says in verse 9, with whomsoever of thy servants it be found, both let him die, and we also will be our Lord's bondmen. These men said to Joseph's steward, if one of us stole that cup, then kill him. Not only are we so sure we didn't do this, not only can you kill that one, the rest of us will stay in bondage to you. And Joseph's steward said, now also let it be according to your words. He with whom it is found shall be my servant, and you shall be blameless. He lets up on the charges. Then they speedily took down every man his sack to the ground and opened every man his sack. Now, you do that when you think you're innocent. A fellow that was a police officer that I knew told me one time, he said, we're always careful when we stop somebody and we think they've got drugs, we pay no attention to what they say because they're real quick. They'll tell you this, that, the other. It's all a bald-faced lie, but they'll tell you anything just because they want to look innocent. But when you start looking inside the door panels of the car, inside the trunk liners and stuff, that's when you find the cocaine and the marijuana that got hidden in there. These young men plead their innocence. And they plead that they're honest. The steward modifies the punishment, but they're still guilty. They're still guilty. You know, it's not unusual for a guilty party to act like a judge. I've always been amused at people. I'm glad God showed me that he's sovereign. And I'm glad God showed me that we're all great sinners, without exception. Because I tell you what I found out about people a long time ago. If they don't do something, they're real quick to judge somebody that does. An old lady who's, I remember a story about an old lady that she was really critical about people who drank alcohol. And she'd take that Dick's 44 cough syrup at night. It's stronger than any whiskey you can buy. But she thought that was okay. People who think something is a sin and they don't do it, they're highly critical of people who do. I tell you what Christ will do. Christ will make you realize he paid for your sins, and he'll make you hate sins in you. These brothers feel good. They can be like a judge. They said, if you find that silver cup, just kill us. Kill whoever's got it. And the rest of us will be your prisoner. You see, Joseph needed to be sure of their attitude before he revealed himself to them. That's why he did all this. The cup didn't mean anything to him. He didn't need it to divine with. But they're so confident. They propose a penalty that is so harsh and cruel to be executed if the steward's charges are verified by any evidence. They just know they're innocent. Now, a death penalty would be a fair reward for such injustice. They said, if one of us has got that cup, just kill him. Whichever one of us is, kill him. That'd be a fair punishment. In this day and time, when they turn convicts loose to walk the streets, I guess we wouldn't think so. But in that time, it was. The bondage of the family is another bold step of their confidence. They said, don't just kill that one. The rest of us will be your servant. Now, the steward, he modifies their plan quite a bit. He's not going to kill anybody, but he says, whoever's got the cup, he'll be my servant. The rest of you can go free. Their confidence is pretty obvious. They stop their mules, and they start jerking the sacks off those mules, and they start opening them up, and they want to reveal their innocence just as quickly as possible. Now, I think what's interesting to me that the Bible doesn't make reference to, there is no reference to the fact that all their money is still in the corn sacks. Joseph had them put the money back in the corn sack. It's there. They're not looking for that. They're looking for his cup. In verse 12, and he searched and began at the eldest and left at the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. They started at the sacks of the oldest brother to defer their attention. You see, this steward knew where the cup was. He put it there. He put it just where Joseph told him to put it. And now the cup is found. It doesn't matter how it got there. They're all going to plead their innocence. I mean, they're the ones that said, hey, you ought to kill this guy that stole his cup. But now they'll want to be innocent. But the cup has been found, and they're all proved to be guilty by their own words. Now, these men were actually innocent of the theft of this silver cup. They didn't steal it. But they were horribly guilty in the betrayal of Joseph. Damnably guilty of the sin of selling their own brother in slavery. The Egyptians used these cups to tell the future. Joseph had always interpreted his dreams and everything else by the grace of God. But taking the cup was a serious charge because it reinforced Joseph's accusation that he had been making against them ever since he first met them. You guys are spies. You've come down to spy out the land. You've come down here to plot and steal. And Now he's got evidence of the fact. It says, verse 13, then they rent their clothes. They tore their clothes. They tore their outer robes. And they laid it at every man his ass, and they returned to the city. Joseph's steward took Benjamin back with him. But as soon as he left, they loaded their mules back up, and they headed back to town. I don't know what they thought they were going to do. I don't think they knew what they were going to do. Somebody once said conscience is like a dirty mirror. It doesn't always show everything just right. But once a dirty mirror is cleaned, it shows everything, including the smallest blemish. These brothers are devastated. But Joseph has a solid plan to restore their relationship at its deepest level. He can't do that without breaking them. As they returned to the city, the weight of their guilt was so heavy. It presses on their hearts. And I remind you again, it's important to remember this. Benjamin doesn't know anything about what's going on. Benjamin doesn't know that they sold Joseph in slavery. Benjamin has no idea, as they have no idea, that Zaphnath-Paneser is Joseph. And Judah and his brethren came to Joseph's house, for he was yet there, and they fell before him on the ground. They left that morning with a high step. They marched off towards Canaan like they just won the NCAA basketball tournament and the Super Bowl and the World Series and everything else you can imagine. But their egos are in pretty bad shape right now. Sorrow will humble your heart. The worst kind of pain is when our sins are revealed. I've seen grown men cry, just sob their eyes out when their sins are revealed. Each one of these men has children. And they all begin to think, they think we'll never see our children again. And they think about Jacob. The last words he said to them, before they left, I'm already bereaved. Already bereaved. They don't understand these charges. But they see them as a replacement for their guilt regarding Joseph. Sin will do that to you. It'll do that to you. I remember an old boy down in western Kentucky. He was an Indian. His name was Indian Charlie. Brother Clark and I went down there to hold a meeting for a small church. And this fella got saved. And he was the happiest man I've ever seen in my life. He had a smile as broad as the Kentucky River. He was just jumping around like a maggot in hot ashes, I'm telling you. And he just kept saying, you don't know how sinful I've been. You don't know how sinful I've been. And to know that Jesus Christ has taken away all my sin, I can't tell you what it feels like. I knew what it felt like. Just like these brothers. We're all full of an empty self-confidence. Apart from the mercy of God working in us, we remain ignorant and full of pride. Just like these brothers, we may have kept thy word. I've always spoken the truth. I knew a fellow many years ago. He was a horse trainer, especially a thoroughbred horse trainer. One of the most honest men I ever met in my life. And he made sure you knew that too. He was as honest as he could be. I talked to him about the Lord. He'd always say to me, "Well, I believe there's a God, but I don't know about this Jesus fellow." I said, "Slim, you better learn about him. Quit bragging about your honesty. You better learn about him." Like these brothers, we might be confident of our finances. I don't know you all that much. Your personal life, y'all liable to have bales of money at home in a room somewhere. And if Charlotte's got bales like that, buddy, you better buy a bigger trailer. They're pretty confident. Every time they go down to Egypt, they take a lot of money to buy grain with, and they always go home more than they had. Like these brothers, we might be confident of our integrity. There are people that think they're upright. I knew a person that worked for a company, and they told me they were innocent. They said they just got caught in the snare of a dishonest operation. They happened to be the bookkeeper at this place. And they never thought of anything about it until one day the marshal knocked on the door and arrested them, and they went to prison. All these things, honesty, financial wealth, integrity, it'll send you to hell. It'll send you to hell. If God doesn't give you a new heart and draw you to rest in Christ. I think God would have us learn three lessons from this passage of Scripture. First of all, God will. And say, might. He could. I said he will. He will uncover your iniquity. Numbers 32:23 says, "But if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out." If God hasn't found your sins out yet, he will. I keep being mindful of my sinfulness. God keeps telling me Christ paid for it. What you do or what you achieve in this world does not matter. And the older I get, the more I see that. It just does not matter. It's what God in righteousness does in you and through you that matters. Victory oftentimes comes to us through defeat. Nebuchadnezzar became a great king after crawling around the grass for 7 years. Healing often comes through brokenness. That blind man Jesus dealt with in John chapter 9 was a better man after he was healed than he was before. Finding Christ usually comes through losing yourself. People get angry with God. They do. Whether they admit it or not, they do. Because God always has evidence against them. I've noticed this about people that get arrested for things. It's always the court's crooked, the sheriff's crooked, the police are crooked. Somebody's cooked the evidence. Somebody's got a case. The truth is they got evidence against them. Redemption requires this natural anger that comes when God shows us our sin to be replaced with a humility that can receive grace. These brothers are grieved. They're grieved because they're responsible to Jacob for losing both of Rachel's children. They sold Joseph into slavery, and now Benjamin is about to be held in Egyptian bondage. I don't know how many of you know who Charles Colson is. He was one of the Watergate conspirators in Nixon's day. And when he was sent to prison, God sent a man to carry the gospel to him, and he was saved. He's written, I don't know how many books, a lot of books since then. He has an exhaustive prison ministry across the country. But one of his books, he said this, and I wrote this down because I can't remember it, but I wanted to quote it exactly, and I quote this. It is not what we do that matters, but what a sovereign God chooses to do through us. God does not want our success. He wants us. He doesn't demand our achievements. He demands our obedience. The kingdom of God is a kingdom of paradox, where through the ugly defeat of a cross, the holy God is utterly glorified. And Judah and his brethren came to Joseph's house, for he was yet there, and they fell before him on the ground. We're going to leave them there. Next week, the Lord willing, we'll find out what happens. Amen.